Starting with verse 8. These be the names of the mighty men whom David had. The Techmonite that sat in the seat, chief among the captains, the same was Adino, the Eznite. He lift up his spear against 800, whom he slew at one time. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Hohite, one of the three mighty men with David, when they defied the Philistines that were there gathered together to battle, and the men of Israel were gone away. He arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clave under the sword, and the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil. After him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Harite, and the Philistines were gathered together into the troop, and where was a piece of ground full of lentils, and the people fled from before the Philistines. But he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it and slew the Philistines, and the Lord wrought a great victory. And then it goes on to describe a bunch more men. This is the last words of David. The very last things that David had to say is he wanted to honor these mighty men in his army. And if you notice, as you read through this list, the odd and weird names in this list, nothing sounds familiar. And if you notice the achievements of these men, they're superhuman. It's kind of like David and Goliath was a superhuman event. All the things recorded about these mighty men of David were superhuman events. Would to God we had mighty men like this today and mighty women like this today. And the question is, where did these men come from? Where did David get these mighty men? Were they graduates of the Israeli Academy, military academy of his day? I don't think so. Well, that's our thought this morning. I want to kind of develop this as we go through here this morning and talk about this and hopefully draw us out some applications that are very pertinent to our generation. You know, we are a scarcity today of mighty men and women. In fact, most men don't even deserve the title men or man. They'd more appropriately be called a male or female. Nowadays, we don't even know who's who in some cases. Can't even tell which is which, much less whether they fulfill the requirements of being a man or a woman. But we have a scarcity today of this, and we're reaching a time of great need in our country, and even in Christianity. Where are the real men in Christianity? Where are the real women in Christianity, as the Bible talks about here? When you read about these men, I mean, this one guy here, he says he slew so many men that his hand was clave to the sword. They couldn't hardly get the sword out of his hand. It was welded to his hand. And the feats of these men were just astounding. It almost sounds like the race of giants that the Bible talks about. There were a race of giants in the Bible, and yet these men weren't giants. What was different about them? What was different about Samson? Did Samson look like Arnold? Or would he look like me? He probably looked more like me than he did like Arnold, because they didn't know the secret of his strength. If he looked like Arnold, it wouldn't have been a secret. What was it that brought these men, developed these men to where they were? Well, this morning I want to talk about David's mighty men, but before that, let's get into the history, a little history here, build up to this. You know, there was a time in Israel's history when they had the greatest form of government that you could ever have, and that was a theocracy. The theocracy is the most perfect form of government anybody can possibly have. When you have a theocracy and you have the book behind the theocracy, there's no greater government than you can have than that. But Israel wasn't satisfied with that. They looked at all the nations around them and said, you know, we want a king. We want somebody we can look up to, somebody we can idolize and worship. This kind of sounds like today, isn't it? We're looking for somebody to idolize and worship. And they say, we want a king like all the rest of the nations. Somebody will lead us into battle. Somebody will fight our battles for us. We want an army and a king like all the rest of the nations have. And God said, God tried to talk them out of it and say, you don't need a king. You got me. They said, no, we want a king. And so God said, all right, you're going to have a king. And he gave him a man, a prince of a man who stood head and shoulders above everybody else, a good-looking man, a man, a mighty man, well-built man, handsome, seemed to have everything all together, and his name was Saul. And Saul started out as a very humble man, seemed to be the perfect fit for being a king. And yet, as we study his life and so forth, we find out that he had some serious problems. I think it was God's way of saying, you want a king? I'll give you a king. I'll give somebody you deserve. Did you know that people get the government they deserve? We have the government we deserve right now. We deserve Obama as our president. 100%. That's who we deserve to have. Because of the people of this nation, because of the Christians in this nation. The state of the church, that's what we deserve. It's a sad commentary, but it's true. No leader is going to rescue this nation from the downfall that's the course it's on. It's only going to be because of revival getting in the hands of the people. The people out there, Christian people out there, having revival and God turning this nation around. That's the only thing that's going to help us and save this nation. I don't think that's going to happen. But, that being said, God's still looking for men and women. So Saul started off really good. He got his first assignment from God after he became king. God said, I want you to destroy all the Amalekites. They're wicked people. They've destroyed many people. I want you to destroy them. And Saul didn't do it. He didn't complete the job. He partially did the job. And God never wants a job partially done. He wants it completely done exactly like he says. And so he failed in his first test, and it was a big test. And God said, because you failed, I'm going to reject you as king. So Saul began to have periods of depression, serious depression. So serious that they said, you know, we've got to do something about this. Is there anybody in the kingdom here that, you know, it's really a great, cunning musician, somebody who's just talent, just he's just a natural musician that somebody can play really, really well? And they said, there's one person we know of. His name is David. And of all things, he's a sheep herder. He's a young lad, but he's tremendously talented musically. Let's see if we can get him in here and play for you. And so they brought David in to pray for Saul, and it helped his depression. I could preach a sermon on that right there. Music either uplifts or downlifts you. There's good music, there's bad music. David played uplifting music. You realize how beautiful, how wonderful it is to come here every Sunday morning and sing hymns? I was just thinking of Evangeline, you know, how she reacts to different noises and stuff. I wonder how Evangeline would react if we blared rock music in her bedroom every night. I wonder how she'd sleep at night. Well, we don't have to talk about just Evangeline, but some people live on that stuff. They only sleep in it, they walk in it and everything else, and you wonder why they're so depressed and run down. But God gave Saul, David, and David's music, uplifting music, actually helped Saul's depression. And by the way, we've mentioned this many times, you make the wrong decisions, you do what's wrong, and depression is an automatic thing that's going to happen to you. Depression is a result of making bad decisions. So Saul goes into depression, David rescues him, and then after a while, you know the story of David and Goliath. David's still feeding the sheep out there. He goes to see it, check on the battle. And he says, is there not a cause? And he goes down there and defeats Goliath. Just a phenomenal event that just seems fairytale-ish, but yet was real. And so after he does that, then he comes back into Saul's. Saul says, you're not going back and feeding any more sheep. You're going to be in my courthouse now. And so David is set over all the armies. He becomes, he acted very wisely, the Bible says, and he was put over all the armies and over all, most of the affairs of the nation. But there was a problem, because when they came back from the battle, it says, Saul was very mad, and the saying displeased him, because the women answered one another and they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And that got to Saul. He couldn't stand to think that David had, they were singing higher praises to David than they were to Saul, and so it made him very jealous. And as a result of that, David was forced to leave for his life. Flee for his life. Literally, flee for his life. It says in 1 Samuel 23:14, "And David abode in the wilderness in strongholds, and remained in a mountain in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God delivered him not into his hand." So David becomes a vagabond, fleeing for his life, has to separate, because David and Saul were very, very opposite. And the scripture says, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" And the answer to that is no. Today we have a mass movement of trying to get everybody together around this and that, but you can't walk together unless you're agreed. And so David had to leave. And David, in contrast to Saul, was a man after God's own heart. The scripture says that. That's a mouthful. David could have taken Saul out at least on two different occasions as Saul was pursuing him. There was two different distinct times when God delivered Saul into David's hands, and David spared his life. The men around him said, "Kill him! There he is! Kill him!" And David wouldn't do it, because he realized that Saul was God's anointed for the office. And so David prayed and trusted God for vengeance. It says in Psalms 142 and 143, by the way, those are the psalms he wrote when he was in the cave of Adullam. David said, "Deliver me, O Lord, from mine enemies. I flee unto thee to hide me." And he was in the cave of Adullam when he said that. "And of thy mercies cut off my enemies, and destroy all them that afflict my soul, for I am thy servant." So you read a lot of the Psalms, and they're kind of unrealistic to some of us because we don't fight the same battles that David did. But David had real enemies, and he trusted and prayed to God to defeat his enemies, and he waited upon God to achieve that. He didn't take things in his own hands. David always sought the Lord for direction and deliverance. "Therefore David inquired of the Lord, saying, Shall I go and smite the Philistines, these Philistines? And the Lord said unto David, Go and smite the Philistines and save Keilah." So he was a man that constantly sought God for counsel. And it was almost something that he did too much of, in a sense you might think, and yet, of course, he didn't, because he was David, because he was a man after God's heart. He sought God's counsel all the time because he didn't want to make a mistake. He didn't want to do anything without God's help, because that was a secret. That was the secret of his victory. It was always God's help and God's being behind him and all that. And how often we've said that from the pulpit, it's so important, it's so critically important to seek good counsel all the time. Seek counsel. Get godly advice from godly people, and then seek the Lord and pray. And it was good that Josh brought out the testimony this morning about Brian, you know, seeking counsel. He counseled with Josh. He prayed. He sought counsel, and God gave a good answer. That's the way it happens. That's the way you're supposed to do it. Hey, David was. Saul, on the other hand, was an egomaniac. He was self-willed, he was impetuous, he was depressed, he was a poor me victim. 1 Samuel 22:8, it says this is Saul speaking. He says, "All of you have conspired against me, and there is none that showeth me that my son hath made a league with the son of Jesse." That was Jonathan, speaking about Jonathan and David. And there's none of you that is sorry for me, or showeth unto me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day." See, there's nobody that's sorry for me. You know anybody like that? We live in a victim generation, when everybody's a victim. Poor me. And you know, that attitude never gets you anywhere. That's an attitude that's all over us and all around us. People today are just so anxious to be a victim. And, of course, our government is so anxious to make them a victim, so they make them servants of the government, make them dependent upon the government or in some other cause. But as Christians, we need to be dependent upon God and tie into His power and strength, and not the poor me victim. But that's what Saul was like. He was a victim. At one point, it was kind of humorous. He was so elated that the Ziphites were on his side. The Ziphites were a group of people that reported where David went. He said, "We know where David is," and they reported that to Saul. And he was so excited that somebody was on his side and actually telling him where David was so he could go and kill David. And he was so excited about that, but he was never excited about the fact that God wasn't on his side. And that's what he should have been concerned about, the fact that God was not on his side. So David had no choice but to run for his life. It says in verse 20, chapter 22, verse 1 of 1 Samuel, David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. So David separates from Saul because they can't walk together. They're not agreed, and Saul is trying to kill David. And so at this point, all of Israel has a choice to make. They can side with David or they can side with Saul. It was well known that Saul was rejected by God. 1 Samuel 15, turn there real quickly if you would. 1 Samuel 15. Read a few verses here. They're kind of sad verses. 1 Samuel 15, verse 24. These are really sad verses. And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned. This is after he failed his first assignment. For I have transgressed the command of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore I pray thee, pardon my sin and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord. And Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned about to go away, he laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle, and it rent. And Samuel said unto him, the Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to thy neighbor of thine that is better than thou. That's David. And also the strength of Israel shall not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. Then he said, I have sinned. Yet honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me, and that I may worship the Lord thy God. So Samuel turned again after Saul, and Saul worshipped the Lord. And so Samuel returned again after Saul, and Saul worshipped the Lord. Then said Samuel, bring ye hither to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came unto him delicately, and Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, as thy sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house to Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. Pretty sad commentary, isn't it, on a man's life? And so the point I'm making here is that Israel knew that God had rejected Saul from being king, because Samuel was the greatest prophet of the land. He was the number one prophet. And if Samuel knew it, the whole nation knew it. And so God had rejected Saul as being king. And in his place, God chose David. 1 Samuel 16, just turn over to 1 Samuel 16, verses 1 and 2. It says this, and the Lord said unto Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Saul must have been a likable guy. You know, he must have been one of those big guys, just a likable guy. He was just a prince of a guy in a lot of ways. And so Samuel's having a hard time getting over God rejecting Saul as king. And so he says, how long is this going to go on, this mourning for Saul? I've rejected him. Fill thine horn with oil, and I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite. For I have provided me a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me. Now he's mourning for a guy that would kill him if he went and saw David or anointed somebody else king. And the Lord said, take a heifer with thee and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. So he gave him away and says, just go tell Saul you're sacrificing to the Lord. So all Israel knew that Saul was a ruthless ruler, an egomaniac, that God had rejected him from being king, and yet most of the Israelites stayed with Saul. And David, while he was with Saul, served him well. It says in 1 Samuel 18:5, it says, David went out whithersoever Saul sent him and behaved himself wisely. But Saul was jealous and knew that God's choice was David, and tried to kill David twice with a javelin. This is another thing, it's hard to believe, but one of the times at dinner, Saul actually grabbed his javelin and tried to kill David twice. and David dodged it, and it went into the wall two times. And he tried to kill David like this. And then another time, another sad story regarding this is there was a man named Doeg, an Edomite. When David was fleeing from Saul, he came to Ahimelech, the city of Nob, where Ahimelech and a lot of the priests lived. And Ahimelech gave him bread, and he also gave him Goliath's sword. And because David didn't even have a sword. So he took the sword, he got the food, and he went on. And later on, Doeg went and told Saul, he says, I just saw David. He's over to Ahimelech, over Nob. He was visiting there with the priest, and the priest helped him out. And so David called all these priests in, had a conference with them, and David said to his people, he says, fall on these priests and kill them all. And they wouldn't do it. They said, we can't fall on God's anointed priests, men of the cloth, and kill them. They're holy men of God. And so Doeg, the Edomite, rose up and killed 85 of God's priests. And then he went back to the city and killed every man, woman, and child in the city of Nob because they had been associated with helping David escape. That's the kind of man Saul was. But the people of Israel, most of the people still followed him. Now I want you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. Now we're going to get a little bit of an inclination as to where these mighty men came from that David had in his army. David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brethren and all his fathers heard it, they went down thither to him. And everyone that was in distress, everyone that was in debt, everyone that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them. And there were with him about 400 men. Now, doesn't that sound like a wonderful group of men to start an army with? I mean, you know, they weren't exactly graduates of Naval Academy or one of these great institutions. But they were kind of like the outcasts of society. There were men, some were in debt. They couldn't pay their debt. Some were distressed, not happy. But they joined David. They made a good decision. They realized that Saul was not God's man for the job, but David was, and so they joined with him. And later on, 200 more joined. Chapter 23, verse 13, it says there were 600 of them. So a little later in the game, 200 more joined David. So now there's 600 of them with David. And as you know, in Scripture, David is a type of Christ. He's a beautiful type of Christ. There are types in the Bible, and David happens to be one of those types. He's a type of Christ. And the truth of the matter is, there should have been a multitude following David. Because he was well-liked in the nation realized that God's hand was upon him. He's the one that killed Goliath. He's the one that behaved himself wisely. He was the one that did everything right. He was the one that had God's power and blessing upon his life, and yet, when he had to flee for his life, only 600 men followed him. Only 600 out of millions in Israel. Millions of people in Israel, only 600 followed him. But oh my, of those 600 men, those 600 men made history. Why didn't the other people follow David? Why weren't they on the front lines? Well, most of them were just too comfortable where they were. Why is it today that so few people really want the truth? Really want to follow what God's Word has to say. Why are there so few people here today? Really? I'm serious. Why are there so few people here? And why are the masses out there in these mega churches? Because they're comfortable. Because they're hearing the things they want to hear. Because they don't have to be in the front lines. Because they don't have to take a stand on anything. Same principle. Same thing. And of course, there was other people who just knew what David stood for and just didn't want to stand with him. They stood for something else. Another interesting sidelight to this is Jonathan. Do you know the history of Jonathan? It's a beautiful story. At least it starts out really beautiful. Jonathan and David were just like this. They loved each other, respected each other tremendously. Jonathan, of course, was Saul's son. He was the heir to the king, to the kingship. And even Jonathan knew that David would be the future king. Even though his father was a king, he knew David would be the future king. And he much encouraged David. He came to David when David was very discouraged. And when he was getting tired of running from Saul. And Jonathan comes to him and encourages him in the Lord and builds him up in the faith. He says, I know you're going to be king. Just hang in there. It's going to be okay. But Jonathan didn't join him. He went back to his father's house, into the court. And of course, if you know the end of the story, Jonathan died a horrible death at the hands of the Philistines. He died alongside his father at the Mount Gilboa, a spear through his body. He never got to see the glories of the kingdom because he wouldn't join David. Even though he loved David, even though he wanted the same things David did, but he didn't join him. There's people like that out there, isn't there? There's people who, you know, they really say they love the truth and they want the truth and they want to do what's right, but they just don't seem to ever stand on the right side of some of the issues. And so Jonathan, though he was a great man, and by the way, God used him in a lot of different ways, it was just a sad story, the way he died. He didn't have to die that way. He should have joined David. He could have been one of these mighty men. And he could have been reigning in the kingdom with David and got to enjoy the blessings of the battle after it was over. But instead, he died a horrible death alongside of his father. Now, I want to talk for the next few minutes about the transformation of these outcasts. How could David take this kind of a group of men, these kind of outcasts, these second hands, these misfits of society? How could he take a group of men like that and make them into this kind of man like that and have the credentials that we just read about at the beginning of this sermon? These were outstanding men. How could he do that? Well, they didn't have their credentials, but they had very little character. But they watched David. You know something? God is not seeking credentialed people. Even today, He's seeking people. He's seeking the outcasts of society. You know, I've noticed that. As you do a lot of talking to people and witnessing to people and trying to get people saved, I've noticed that the people that are most easily get saved are the outcasts. Not the blue bloods, but the outcasts. The people who are a little bit on the outside of society. In fact, it tells us this in the Bible. It says in 1 Corinthians 21:26, it says, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Those are powerful verses, and that's you and that's me. This morning as we sit here, there's not many mighty, there's not many noble in this congregation. Most of us are just kind of ordinary people, and that's the kind of people God usually reaches. But they watched David's life. They saw David that was constantly seeking God's direction for his life. They watched David as he moved ahead with God, not behind God or not in front of God, but they moved with God. He prayed, he bathed everything in prayer. They watched that, they saw that. And before they took the key lights, David prayed two times. And the second time it says, then David inquired of the Lord again, and the Lord answered him and said, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into thine hand. So two times he prayed. He says, God, are you sure you want me to take these key lights out, or defend the key lights and take the Philistines out? Because the Philistines were oppressing the key lights. And God says, yes, go ahead and do it. I'm going to give you a great victory. So after he was totally convinced that God was going to give the victory, he went into battle, and of course they had a mighty victory. It says in 1 Samuel 23:5, so David and his men went to Keilah and fought against the Philistines and brought away their cattle and smote them with a great slaughter. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. So David goes down there and saves this entire city from destruction at the hands of the Philistines because if he bathes everything in prayer, he depends upon the Lord, and God gives a great victory. But then David did something else. He also understood human character and human nature. And so you have to understand the city of the Keilites lived in a city with walls and gates. And so David was inside the city, and it was told Saul, he says, you know, David's down there in Keilah with the Keilites, and he says, he's inside this walled city. Now's the time to take him. He's trapped in there. You can go down and get him. And so David realized, being a man of war and being a man that understood human nature, asked the Lord. He says, Lord, he says, do you think these Keilites will deliver me into the hands of Saul if I stay here? Now just keep in mind, he's just saved him. He's just saved the whole city. He just ran the Philistines out of there and killed them and saved the whole city from the Philistines. And he says, do you think they will protect me if Saul comes down after me? And God told him, he says, no, they won't. They'll give you into Saul's hand. He understood human nature. He had good insight. He prayed about everything. And he learned from God and did what God said. That's something that all of us have to learn. You know, I don't trust my flesh. I hope you don't. I don't trust myself. I don't trust you. But I do trust God. And one of the things that's going on today, and of course all around us, is we got this idea that we're all good. Human nature is basically good. You know, that's what psychology is based on, that premise. That human nature is basically good. People are basically good. They just have hang-ups. They just have problems in their childhood. They just have people, they're victims of this and that. Let's go back into your life and talk about how bad people treated you, how bad you had it. Is that going to help you? Absolutely not. I don't care what your background is, how bad you were in your background. God can still take you where you are and move you ahead. You don't have to have a peerless background to be used by God. In fact, all these guys here, they had terrible backgrounds. They had terrible histories. They had terrible hang-ups. David didn't sit them all down and says, now let's talk about all your history. One by one, let's talk about your history. Let's talk about. And by the way, let's just all get together and let's hear about everybody's problems. They do that today. And that's going to solve your problems? No, it's not going to solve your problems. I don't care what your problems were. God doesn't care what your problems are. He wants to take it from where you are now and move you up. And He can do it. So, David took these men where they were, and he basically said, watch me. Let's trust God together for victory. Let's trust God to move us ahead. And so David taught his men that you don't trust yourself and you don't trust other people. You trust God. You trust God. You get direction from God. You do what He says when He says to do it, and not a day earlier or a day later. They also learned to have respect for authority, even when it was Saul. This is one of the most incredible things about David, is that, you know, here's a man, he did good to him. He saved him from his depression. He helped him in his kingdom. He fought his wars for him. He was a great warrior for Saul. And Saul turned his back on David and tried to kill him. He hated David because he was jealous. And yet, you know, David had all kinds of reasons to want to kill Saul. But he didn't do it. He didn't do it. And all these men watched that. They watched when Saul was delivered into David's hand. And they watched David, that David would not lay a hand on God's anointed. David respected authority. He respected the office of king because God had set it up as a provision. It was a second provision. It wasn't his best, but God set it up. And so David acknowledged that. He respected that, and he taught his men to respect authority. How far do you think the Marine Corps, or the Army Corps, or any other military branch of our government, our people, how far do you think they would go if there was no respect in the ranks? There has to be respect for authority. It's just the way it is. You have to do that. Today, of course, we have a whole generation who's been raised to be rebellious, to respect no authority but their own, be victims, and so we got what? We got anarchy. And if you think it's bad now, just move ahead about 20 years. I hope I'm not here, but if I'm here, it's going to be a mess if we're even here anymore. And one of the reasons is because there's no respect for authority. There's very little respect for authority. And I don't care what it is, but if there's somebody that's ahead of you that has authority over you, you have an obligation to submit to that authority. Now, that doesn't mean if they ask you to go out and do something that's terribly wrong, you do that. You can't do that because God's authority overrides their authority. But I am saying that there is this thing that where we have to respect authority. And it's for our own good. When God said He said, surrender unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. When Paul said that, Nero was in power. He was a ruthless, just like Saul, he was a ruthless ruler. But God said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. So we have to respect authority. And by the way, I'm glad they're out there. I don't agree with a lot of things that they do and so forth. Sometimes they're not perfect. But I'm glad those policemen are out there. I'm glad that we have armies. I'm glad we have Marines. I'm glad we have the Air Force and the Navy and all the rest of the things we have to protect our nation. These are all things for our protection. They're all authorities that we need. And it produces order and it produces protection. And David knew that, and these men learned that. They learned that from David. And so they learned to respect authority. They also learned something else very important from David. They learned that vengeance belongs to God. They learned that vengeance belongs to God. It's always better to let God do the judging and carry out the vengeance than do it ourselves. Now, I'm not saying that's easy. Sometimes I wish I had a machine gun and lots of ammo, and I could just go through and just wipe out all the bad people and start over. But I would make a lot of mistakes, and that would not be good. But we want to do that sometimes, don't we? I mean, that'd be, but just wait. Hey, just wait. You're going to get to do that during the millennium reign of Christ. For 1,000 years, you're going to get to do what I just talked about. And you're not going to make any mistakes either, because you're going to have a ruler up there. Jesus Christ is going to be your Lord and ruler, and he's going to tell you what to do and how to do it and when to do it. It's going to be fun. It's going to be great to see justice reign and righteousness reign. But now's not the time to do it. We wait upon the Lord. We let God do that. And so these men learned that. Vengeance belongs to God. Now, there are certain things that we are to do, that God's appointed us to do, that we can do. But there are other things that belong just to God. God tells you to discipline your children. You got to do that. God tells you to love your wife, love your husband. You got to do that. You got to do the thing. You got to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But there are some things that you have to do that God asks us to do, and we need to do that. But we also have to be careful and not step across that line. They also learned another thing that was very vitally important, and that is they learned to trust God when all hope was gone. Turn to 1 Samuel 23, read two verses. 1 Samuel 23, verses 26 and 27. God also allowed David to get into a situation where all hope was gone. And there may be a time in your life when God puts you between a rock and a hard place, and there is really no way out. No way of escape. It says, and Saul went on this side of the mountain, and David and his men on that side of the mountain. And David made haste to get away for fear of Saul. For Saul and his men compassed David and his men round about to take them. So here it was all over. Basically, it was all over. He was surrounded. He only had about 600 men. Saul had thousands of men. Totally surrounded. Verse 27, but there came a messenger unto Saul, saying, haste thee and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land. Right at the last minute, God sends a messenger to Saul and says, you better get out of here. You're being invaded by the Philistines. You haven't got time to mess with David right now. You can take care of that later. Let's go get the Philistines. And David had a name for that place, and I can't pronounce it, and I doubt if you can pronounce it, but it means a rock of parting or a slippery rock. Selah Hamlakoth. Does that sound close? Selah Hamlakoth. The rock of parting or the slippery rock has a connotation of being a slippery rock. David was able to slip out from underneath the ugly hands of Saul at the very last minute. So these men learned that when you depend upon God, you don't take vengeance on your own hands, that God will defend you and God will deliver you even at the last minute when all hope is gone. So they learned that. And by the way, I didn't mention this before, but these men were afraid, were fearful men. When they first started out, I forget which verse it is, but when they first started out, it was when they, before they took Keilah, the Keilites defended them. It says that these men were afraid. They said, we're afraid in Judah. How can we possibly go to Keilah and take over that? We're afraid here in Judah. And so these men, being that's what they were when they started, and here's where they were at the end, they realized that even God Almighty is the one that defends you and takes care of you, even when you're surrounded by the enemy. And so when you look at all these battles that David fought, you look at his conduct and all the things, the way he conducted himself through these all these events, you begin to realize where these mighty men came from and who they were. And so sometime when you get a little bit of time, go into 2 Samuel and read that whole list. I didn't read the whole list, but read the whole list and read what all these men did. The last, it says, this is the last, it says verse 20, verse 1 of chapter 23, it says, now these be the last words of David. The last words. What would be his last words? To honor the men and women that God had built up in his army. And there were women too, behind the scenes. Wherever you have a strong man, you have a strong woman. He honors the men of God. The last thing he wanted to do before he stopped writing was to honor the men of God that God had raised up in his midst. Now I want you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 3 through 5, where if you're probably... Listen to what David says. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, and as the tender grass springing up out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Did you just hear that? The greatest thing that can happen to any nation or group of people is when righteous, God-fearing people rule over them. You hear that? If we had righteous, godly, God-fearing men ruling over us, what would happen? It says in verse 4, he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing up out of the earth by clear shining after rain. What is more beautiful than getting up in the morning after a heavy rain at night and the sky is totally clear and the sun comes out and everything is just crisp and clean and everything, the air smells so great. Everything smells so good. David says that's what it's like to live under godly rulership. That's what it's like to have mighty men like this in your army ruling and helping you. And that's what God wants for all of us. He wants mighty men and women in his army. Now it's going to take some sacrifice. It's going to take drawing some lines. It's going to take getting on the right side. It's going to be taking getting involved and actually getting into the battle. And my hope and challenge and prayer for you is that you'll be those mighty men and women. Now listen, even in fundamental circles, even in fundamental churches, there are people who are in this category and there are people who are just pew warmers. They don't do much. They don't do anything. They're not involved. Be involved. Be a mighty man, a mighty woman of God. Look at the life of David. Do what God says. Follow him. And be everything that God wants you to be. Father, we pray this morning that we'd be challenged by these real people. These are real people who were outcasts, whose society looked at and said they'll never amount to anything. And yet, Father, under your training, under your schooling, they became men of renown, men and women of renown, because they graduated from your school. They fought the battles. They saw you win the battles. They trusted in you. They got your direction. They waited upon you. They let you have the vengeance. They respected authority. Lord, help us to emulate them. Help everyone in this room this morning to aspire to be a mighty man, a mighty woman of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.